Have you ever played that icebreaker game, Who Am I? You know how that works? The host of the game writes out a bunch of name tags with some famous kind of person or character, like Superman or Minnie Mouse or Elvis or Michael Jordan or whatever. Somebody that almost everybody is likely to know. And then without your knowing who's name you have on that name tag, it gets put on your back. And then you go around, everybody else can see who you're supposed to be, but you don't know who you are. So you go around to everybody else and you ask a series of yes or no questions and try to come to the conclusion, a correct conclusion, as to who you are. It's a fun game. But we come to Proverbs chapter 8, and wisdom becomes personified. Takes on the character of a person and gives us a whole bunch of information about the personal nature of wisdom. For example, in verses 1 through 4, wisdom is personified through personal action. Wisdom cries in verse 3, and in verse 4, wisdom calls. Well, it's persons that call and that cry. Personal action. In verses 14 through 21, wisdom has personal possessions, counsel. Verse 18, riches and honor, fruit, and so forth. These personal possessions that wisdom has. In verses 22 through 31, there is a personal existence that wisdom expresses. I was set up from the beginning of the earth. And I've just always been. Wisdom has personal existence. And then in verses 32 through 35, wisdom provides a personal offer. Receive me, basically, wisdom offers. Well, we then come to the question of who is this wisdom? Who is this? There are a variety of clues in this passage of Scripture in Proverbs chapter 8, and those clues lead us, if we notice them, leads us to the conclusion that Paul expressed in 1 Corinthians 1:24 when he says Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And in verse 30 of 1 Corinthians 1, he writes, "But of God the Father are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom." Wisdom's glorious identity, then, as described here in Proverbs chapter 8, is none other than Jesus, the Messiah. Let's pray and ask the Lord to open our eyes to see Jesus, the wisdom of God. So, our Father, we come before you today with our Bibles open, with our minds engaged, with our hearts open. And we ask that not only you would teach us, but that what you teach us would translate into a course of action, a way of life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we read verses 14 through 36, and this section divides into three parts very easily. Verses 14 through 21 speak of the benefits of wisdom. Verses 22 through verse 31 speak of the relationship that wisdom has with God the Father. And then verses 32 through 36 speak of the choice, the somber choice that wisdom offers to the sons of men, to us, to human beings. And as I said, this glorious identity of wisdom is Jesus Christ. Wisdom is Jesus. And we see this in verses 14 through 21 as wisdom offers or serves to provide the benefits that Jesus offers. Wisdom provides the same benefits that Jesus, the Messiah, offers. Let me show you what I mean here by that. Notice in verse 14, wisdom, Jesus, provides what you need to live well. Provides what you need to live well. Wisdom says, counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I am understanding. I have strength. These are things you need to live well. You need counsel and wisdom to live well. You need understanding to live well. You need strength to live well. What are these things? Well, that counsel and wisdom would be what you need in order to make good decisions. Anybody here ever made a bad decision? Besides me? Probably everyone in this room can look back on some decisions that you've made that haven't been all that good. And if you had, how many times have you said this? If I had it to do over again, yes, we need counsel and we need wisdom to make good decisions. Jesus offers that counsel. Jesus offers that wisdom. Remember what he said in Matthew chapter 11? Verses 28 and 29 says, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, all you who are not living well, come to me, and I will give you rest. I will enable you to live well. How so? Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Learn from me. I will give you what you need to live well. I have counsel and good wisdom that you need to live well. You do so and you will find rest for your souls. John 10, verse 10, Jesus says, the thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy, but I came that they may have life and that they may have it abundantly. Jesus came to give an abundant life. Jesus offers counsel and sound wisdom. He also offers understanding. Understanding is that which you need for discernment. To discern between what is good and, you know, what is okay and what is better. Discernment enables you to see the difference between what is good and bad. What is evil and corrupt and what is beneficial and helpful and virtuous. You need discernment. As we walk through this course of life, and it seems that the culture wants to increasingly make everything gray, and erase any possibility of a right and a wrong, of a good and a bad, of a good and a better, or a better and a best. The culture wants to make everything gray and make everything relative and basically say to you, whatever you feel like doing or whatever you want is that which is good. Now, instinctively, we know better. Instinctively, we as human beings know we need some discernment to discern what is the difference between right and wrong, good and bad, ethical and unethical, and so forth. Jesus says, I offer you that which will give you discernment that you may live well. And strength. I need strength. I need strength to successfully complete that which is given me to do. And Jesus says, come unto me, I will give you rest. And what is that rest for? You know, you think about, you make a parallel between that offer of rest to, for example, Psalm 23, the 23rd Psalm. And he takes us into those green pastures and he leads us beside those still waters and he gives us rest. And what is the rest for? It is a rest for the journey. It is a refreshment for the journey. A rest and refreshment for strength, providing strength. Our Savior gives what is needed to live well. Wisdom, Jesus, provides us what we need to live well. But then in verses 15 and 16, he also provides what we need to lead rightly. Wisdom says, by me, by wisdom, kings reign, and princes decree justice. By me, princes rule, and nobles, and even all the judges of the earth. Well, that which kings and rulers and princes need, you know, we all need. What are those individuals? They are the ultimate in human life, in the human arena, of those who lead. And to some degree, in some measure, All of us have some leadership responsibility in the home, in the family, in the workplace, in the community, in the neighborhood, whatever. And we need wisdom. We need Christ to lead rightly. How do we lead rightly? Well, Jesus tells us, doesn't he? Listen to what he says in Mark chapter 9. Remember, the disciples were arguing with one another on the way. They were on this journey, and they were arguing among themselves who should be the greatest. And Jesus sat down, and he called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be the least of all, the last of all, and the servant of all." And in Mark chapter 10, verses 42 through 44, Jesus called his disciples and said unto them, another time when they were discussing who was great and so forth, he says, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you." In other words, Jesus is saying, this is not wise leadership. It is not wise leadership to lord over and to exercise an authority over in a harsh way. He says this is not to be so among you, but whosoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. Jesus provides us the wisdom to lead rightly. And all of it is motivated in a particular way that is contrary, for example, than the way that the Gentiles, as he refers to them in verse 42, lord it over and exercise authority over those who are under them. How do those how do they rule? How do they lead? And on what basis? What motivates them? Certainly not that which motivates the wise leader. In John 15, verse 12, Jesus says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." So Jesus provides what you need to live well. He provides what you need to lead rightly. And you lead rightly as you lead with a servant leadership that is motivated by love. All right, let me ask you, husbands. Men, are you leading in your home with the iron fist of authoritarianism? Or are you leading in your home with a heart of love that serves those members of your household? Go to Jesus and look to Jesus, and Jesus, who is wisdom, will teach you how to lead rightly. Not with that authoritarian fist, but with that servant heart of love. So Jesus provides you what you need to live well, to lead rightly. But then back in Proverbs chapter 8, in verse 17, wisdom, Jesus, also provides not only what you need to live well and to lead rightly, but he provides affectionate companionship. Verse 17, wisdom says, "I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me." Remember what Jesus said in John 14, verse 21. He said, "He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Do you hear the echo of wisdom in Jesus' voice there? Jesus offers here, he provides for you affectionate companionship. You love Jesus and Jesus will love you. And you love Jesus because Jesus loved you. And there is this companionship, there is this fellowship that you can have with the eternal Father, and you can have with his eternal Son, and you can have through the eternal Spirit. You can have this relationship of love with the Godhead, with the triune God, that you would not otherwise have apart from Jesus. Think about it. Before you came to faith in Jesus Christ, what kind of a relationship did you have with God? How did you view him? Did you? Did you have anything to do with him? Did you look at God as like some kind of a mean, ogre who was just waiting for you to get out of line and then beat you one? Well, that was obviously a mistake, as you come to know who God really is. Or did you look to God as maybe like a loving grandfather type who just dotes on you and gives you everything you want? And then you were totally frustrated because that didn't happen? You had no real relationship with God whatsoever. But in Jesus Christ, you come to Christ and you find that He loves you and you respond to His love with love, and there is this relationship, there is this companionship that is an affectionate companionship. You love Christ, Christ loves you, the Father loves you, you love the Father. A non-existent kind of relationship apart from Christ. Jesus, who is wisdom, also provides for you true, true riches and honor. Look at verses 18 and 19. Riches and honor are with me, yea, durable riches and righteousness. My fruit, he says, is better than gold, yea, than fine gold, and my revenue than choice silver. I think of what Jesus says in John 15. He's speaking to his disciples about that relationship of the vine and the branches and the fruit, right? And in verse 5, he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And what is that fruit? What are those riches that he provides? And what is the honor that comes from his hand? Galatians 5, 22 and 3 explain it, doesn't it? The fruit of the Spirit is love. Here are the riches of Christ. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Here's the thing. You have that fruit of the Spirit and you are rich. Even in Proverbs, wisdom talks about a riches and honor that are coupled with righteousness. Proverbs, the wisdom in Proverbs is not narrowing the concept of riches to money, to financial wealth. Even later, because in verse 19, he says, my fruit is better than gold. Wisdom is not talking about offering you all kinds of financial wealth and benefits. He says, my fruit's better than gold, yea, than fine gold. My revenue than choice silver. What is that revenue? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. I've been in the ministry since 1980. So what is that, 36 years? And I think back on those 36 years, and I think of people who I look at as being, I reflect back on their lives and interaction with them and find them to be wealthy people. And those that I look at as being wealthy people really didn't have all that much money. I think of Charlie and Vi Young, elderly couple living in a very modest home, but a couple who exhibited great joy and contentment and faithfulness, kindness, goodness. I think of the Renwicks. Again, older couple in their retirement years. And I think also of the Longs. George Long and his wife, very modest home, not great health, but faithfully demonstrated love, joy, peace. I think of Ray and Elsie Buck. Perfect people? Any of these? Not at all. Financially well-to-do people? None of them. But they were people who were rich. They were people who had great wealth. They were people who everyone in every one of the churches where I served, where those people lived, every one of those people had the respect and the honor of others in the church. And they were humble people, but they were people whose lives were marked by faithfulness and kindness and patience and self-control and love and joy, the fruit of the Spirit. This is what Jesus provides. Jesus provides true riches and honor. And that segues very nicely into verses 20 and 21, where we discover that wisdom, Jesus, provides an abundant inheritance. He says, I lead in the way of righteousness in the midst of the paths of judgment, that I may cause those that love me to inherit substance, and I will fill their treasures. Again, he's not talking here about a fat retirement portfolio. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, Paul explains what exactly he is talking about. Ephesians 1, I want us to read a few verses here in this chapter. Beginning in verse 15. We're picking up in the middle of a longer discussion, but Paul says this, "Wherefore Ephesians 1:15, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." Here's what I'm praying. "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." And he goes on. Paul says, I'm praying that you would come to know that God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ would give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Christ, so that your eyes would be enlightened and your eyes of understanding would be enlightened, that you would know the wealth of your inheritance. And you go back to verse 11 here, Ephesians 1, and he speaks of being in Christ. We also have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. There is this glorious inheritance that awaits those who are in Christ Jesus, that Jesus provides. Come to Jesus. Put your faith and trust in Jesus, follow Jesus, and what you discover is that Jesus, who is wisdom, provides for you an abundant inheritance that has absolutely nothing to do with your IRA or your pension fund, but has everything to do with the riches that are in Christ Jesus. Wisdom provides you and me the benefits that Jesus Christ provides. In this next section, in Proverbs chapter 8, verses 22 through 31, I want us to notice that wisdom is evidently the person of Christ, because wisdom enjoys the unique relationship of Christ, the unique relationship that Christ enjoys. And it's a relationship that includes, in verses 22 through 29, the bulk of this passage, that includes some unsearchable mysteries. Some mysteries that we can't plumb the depths of them. Notice what they are. Verse 22 says, "The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old." Wisdom, Jesus, was possessed by Yahweh, the Lord, before any creation work. Doesn't this remind you of John 1? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And we know from John 1:14 that that word is Jesus Christ. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. In the beginning was the word, and the word was already. The word was with God. There was a coexistence between the word and God, God the Father. And what we read here in Proverbs chapter 8, in verse 22, is that the Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. He was possessed by Yahweh before any creation work. Verse 23 goes on to tell us that wisdom, Jesus, existed from everlasting. Look at verse 23. He says, I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. I was set up from everlasting. And in verses 24 through 26, again, shows us his existence prior to creation, when there were no depths. I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth or the fields or the highest part of the dust of the earth, the first particle of dust, the last part of verse 26 means. Before any of this came into being, I was brought forth. Now, that causes us a little bit of a mental challenge, doesn't it? I was brought forth. Does that mean that Jesus wasn't eternal? Well, I think verse 23 has to inform our understanding of this, I was brought forth. What does verse 23 say? Look at it again. I was set up from everlasting. Okay. If something is from everlasting, could there have been a time when that something did not exist? If there is, then that thing was not set up from everlasting. You see what I'm saying? If the thing was set up from everlasting, then that means that thing has always had to have been, or it wouldn't have been set up from everlasting. So verse 23 is just a way of trying to grapple in our human finite minds with the eternality of this wisdom of Proverbs chapter 8. And this wisdom that is eternal is Jesus, who is eternal. In other words, this is just a way of expressing eternality, the eternality of wisdom, Jesus. Let's turn to the New Testament and see this maybe clarified a little bit for us. 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 15 and 16. And we're obviously talking here about the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that at the end of verse 14. Speaks until the appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 15, who in his times shall show is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Now look at the next line, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, which no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. This Lord Jesus Christ, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, is the only king who has immortality. He's the only king whose power and honor is from everlasting and to everlasting. So we go back to Proverbs chapter 8, verses 23 through 26, express in an obviously grappling type of way the eternality, the everlasting life character of wisdom Jesus. So this is an unsearchable mystery, isn't it? Who of us can fathom the eternality of God? It is beyond our comprehension. But then notice verses 27 through 30, that wisdom, Jesus, was also personally involved in creation. Verse 27, when he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the earth, that is a circle on the face of the earth. When he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he gave the sea the boundaries of the sea, when he appointed the foundations of the earth, he says, I was by him, and notice, as one brought up with him. I was brought up with him. Doesn't that also express the eternality of wisdom, Jesus? To be brought up with the Father? It expresses the idea that I was always with him. Like you were a pair of twins who were brought up together in the same household. They were brought up. I was always brought up with him. We were identical twins, Jacob and Esau. Here we are, brought up together. He was brought up with him. But the key here that I want to focus on in verses 27 to 30 is that wisdom, Jesus, was personally involved in creation. And again, that takes us to John 1, doesn't it? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And all things were made by the Word. All things were made by the Word. And without the Word, there wasn't anything made that was made. An echo of Proverbs chapter 8. There is in this this unique relationship between wisdom, Jesus, and the Father. There are unsearchable mysteries. And then in verse 30, shows us that there is also an unspeakable communion. There's a communion that we cannot adequately describe. A communion that involves constant fellowship. I was by him. There's a communion that involves constant existence. I was brought up with him. This is a communion that involves constant satisfaction. I was by him, brought up with him. I was daily his delight. I was rejoicing always before him. The uniqueness of that relationship between the Father and the Son, between God and wisdom here, right? He was always, I was always his delight. He was always pleased with me. I always rejoiced before him. All right. Let's think about our own experience, okay? Look out here today. Most of you are parents. And if you're not a parent, you are a child. So we all know about parent-child relationships, right? Can any of us honestly say, I'm not even going to ask you to raise your hand because I don't want to tempt you to lie, okay? But can any of us honestly say, as parents, I was always delighted with my child. I was always delighted with the things he or she said, did, attitudes expressed, choices made, always. Is there anyone here who today could say, when it comes to my relationship with my parents, I always, always rejoiced before my parents. I was always happy to be my parents' child. They always filled me with reasons for rejoicing. Now the thing of it is, every one of us can understand the delight and the rejoicing here, but in the relationship, right? Because all of us have found reasons to delight in our children, and all of us rejoiced in our parents to some degree, to some extent. But get the absolute character of this here. I was always rejoicing before him. I was daily his delight. Does this not point us to Jesus? at his baptism when the Father breaks forth from heaven and he says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Doesn't this also tell us about Jesus, who in John 17 says, "Now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they, my disciples, may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." Jesus is talking in John 17 about that constant, ongoing delight, rejoicing that he has in the presence of the Father. A glory that they shared. A joy that was his, uniquely his, in his relationship with his Father. And he wants it to be our joy as well. So there's this unspeakable communion. And then in verse 31, in this unique relationship between the Father and the Son, between God and wisdom, there is an unfathomable condescension. Verse 31 says, "I, wisdom, was rejoicing in the habitable part of his earth, and my delights were with the sons of men." Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. So wisdom is telling us in Proverbs 8 that wisdom rejoices to be on earth with people and delights to be with the sons of men. All right, now look at Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 9 through 15. It says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering." So it behooved the Father, God the Father, who from whom everything exists and by whom everything exists, to bring us, human beings, to glory. It behooved him to make the captain of our salvation, that is Jesus, perfect through sufferings. Now go on to verse 11. "For both he that sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers, saying," Jesus saying, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church or the congregation will I sing praise unto thee." And again, "I will put my trust in him." And again, "Behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, Jesus also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but what did he do? He came to the habitable parts of the earth as one of us. He took on him the seed of Abraham." This is an unfathomable condescension that God the Son left the presence, if you will, of God the Father, and he came to the habitable part of the earth, and he rejoiced to do so that he would have delight in the sons of men. And how did he come to have delight in the sons of men? "Behold, I and the children," those whom he has redeemed by his blood, delivered from the fear of death, those all their lifetimes subject to the bondage of death. Finally, in verses 32 through 36, wisdom, Jesus, offers the somber choice that Christ offers the somber choice. Verse 33 presents the choice. "Will you hear or will you refuse? Hear instruction and be wise. Refuse it not. Will you hear or will you refuse? Wisdom is yours if you will hear. True happiness, blessedness, true happiness is yours if you will hear and heed. Hear instruction. Verse 34, blessed is the man that hears. True happiness is yours. Wisdom is yours if you hear and heed. Will you hear or will you refuse? Refuse it not, wisdom exhorts us. Refuse it not, Jesus exhorts us. Will you hear or will you refuse? Will you find life or will you love death? Verses 35 and 6. To receive Christ, verse 35, is to find life. Whoso findeth me, wisdom says, findeth life and shall obtain favor of the Lord. Would you turn with me to, keep your finger there, we'll turn to John 1 quickly here. John chapter 1. We read verses 1 through 3. Verse 4 says, in Christ was life, and that life was the light of men. Whoso findeth me, findeth life, wisdom says. Whoso finds me, finds life, Jesus says. Verses 12 and 13. But as many as receive Jesus, to them God the Father gives power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on the name of Jesus, who are born not of flesh, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And in chapter 3, verse 16, that famous verse, God loved the world in this way, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him, whoever would put his faith and trust in him, would not perish, but would have everlasting life. Wisdom says, find me, find life. Jesus says, find me, find life. But wisdom and Jesus also say, reject me and you love death. Proverbs 8:36 puts it this way, he that sinneth against me wrongeth his own soul. All they that hate me or reject me, they love death. To reject wisdom, to reject Christ, is to love death. What does John 3:18 and following say? John 3:18 says, Jesus says, he that believeth on him, Jesus, is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men rejected the light. Men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, rejects the light. Neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. And the chapter 3 ends in verse 36. He that believeth on the Son is having everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth in him. To receive Christ is to find life. To reject Christ is to love death. So, whether or not you receive the wisdom that is from above affects not only how you live now. Do you see this? It affects not only how you live now, but it affects whether or not you will live forever and have everlasting life, or you will live forever facing eternal death. Listen. You need this wisdom that is from above. You need Jesus Christ. You need wisdom, Jesus. Will you hear and find it? Or will you close it all off and reject? Our Father and our God, we thank you this morning that wisdom comes and cries, calls, beckons for us to hear, as does Jesus. Now, Father, I pray that if there would be one in this room today whose eyes have been blind, whose heart has been cold and stony and hard, I pray that by your grace you would open the eyes of understanding Open the mind to receive and comprehend. Open the heart. Soften that heart. Make it a heart of flesh to receive Christ today. Draw that sinner to yourself. Do in that sinner's heart what only you can do. And I pray that by your grace, the sinner would receive Christ to find life, not go out of here rejecting Christ and loving death. And may each one be able to come to say, my hope is in the Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.